Lesson number two in the book of Jonah. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, might be prepared for all good works. It's been a long day. Let's open the Word of God to the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 5. And before that, of course, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound, if necessary, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by these things so that we can make them a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Way too much coffee this morning and multitasking. So, concentrating on the word, of course, requires maximum concentration, which is not redundant because it's a matter of thinking. And thinking is critical. We saw this morning that Jonah was not thinking Bible doctrine. He was a prophet in the northern kingdom. We studied him in detail where he came from. We noted that he is a real prophet. This is not a parable. He's mentioned in 2 Kings 14:25. He existed during the reign of Jeroboam III, which ruled from 793 to 753. We know that the Assyrian Empire, about 50 years after this was written, came in and wiped out the northern kingdom. And they displaced all those 10 tribes. Now, a lot of the people in the northern kingdom, they fled to the southern kingdom for protection. So many of the tribes and members of those tribes survived because they left. Those that were not killed by the Assyrians, they were captured and they were relocated. The policy of the Assyrian military was pretty smart. When they captured an area, they would take the population from that area and move it to another area that they had captured, another people entirely, another culture. And they'd take the people that were left over from the other culture and move them into the place that they just captured. So in the northern kingdom, of course, by the time that Christ appeared, we had the Samaritans, which were a mixed race. They had some Jewish blood in them. They had some Gentile blood in them. And, of course, many of them adopted some of the concepts of the Mosaic Law, and others didn't. And, of course, the pure bloods, the Jews in the south, hated the Samaritans. In fact, when they traveled, they wouldn't go through the land of Samaria because of their racial hatred. And Jonah had an extreme racial hatred for the Assyrians. If you read some of the commentators, they indicate that Jonah didn't go to Nineveh because he was a coward. He wasn't a coward at all. He had mental attitude sins, that's true. And we speculated, and it's probably pretty good speculation, that he was mad because he was a prophet of God. And you'll notice that all the other prophets in the Old Testament, their ministry is to who? The Jews. This fellow's ministry is not to the Jews. And I'm sure that made him mad because he wanted his ministry to be to the Jews. The Jews were very much in a system of racism towards anybody that wasn't a Jew. And Jonah was no exception. And so when he got the word that you're going to go, you're going to go give the gospel to people in Nineveh, he didn't want to go. But I'm sure he liked the message, though, because recall from verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So God intends to do something about the great wickedness of these people. But Jonah doesn't want to go there. This is not his vision that he had for himself. And we all have visions for ourselves, what we want to do. The question is, what does God want us to do? Jonah was outside the geographic will of God. He's also outside the thinking of what the will of God is for your life. And all of us can be in the first will of God, and that is the directive will of God, the thinking. And his will for us is to learn Bible doctrine. We can all do that. So Jonah is a prophet, but Jonah is a prophet that's tangled up with mental attitude sins. And we studied last time that he's on the ship. He's heading to Spain, actually, to the southwestern part of Spain. And that's where the Phoenicians did a lot of their trading. And they would take their products, the southwestern part of Spain. And the city of Tarsus, which is identified in the ancient script as T-A-R-T-E-S-S-U-S, Herodotus, as we indicated, said that this was a synonym for Tarsus, which is in the southwestern part of Spain, a long way. That's to the, that you would have to, from Jerusalem, you take a left to go to Spain. Take a right and you go to Nineveh, which today is where Mosul is. The remains of Nineveh are where Mosul in Iraq is today. So this big storm comes up. We have a lot of pagans on the ship. And they're all flipping dice, trying to find out, because they're very superstitious. They assume because the ship's about ready to go down that the gods are mad at us. Therefore, what can we do to make the gods happy? Meantime, Jonah goes down to the bottom of the ship. And he lays down and he's fallen sound asleep. Now, is he fallen sound asleep because he has a relaxed mental attitude and he's trusting in God to get him through this? No, not at all. He wants to die. He said, well, okay, then I'll just die. And that's what he was doing. He was dead set on dying. He's just going to go down. We're going to go down. And he would have been happy to die. He's in such bitterness. Verse 6. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Because they call on all their gods and the storm's still continuing. It's not working. What they're trying to do is trying to identify, is there somebody on board that has a sin? And if there is, then we need to take care of that so the ship will be spared. Verse 7. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. What does casting lots mean? Well, you're flipping a coin. It's like heads or tails. If it comes up heads, you're okay. If it comes up tails, you're the bad one. So let's just say they flipped a coin. They flipped a coin. When they flipped it in front of Noah, it turned up. It was the bad sign. And so they immediately said, oh, wow, it must be this fellow here, Jonah. Remember, he's a passenger. He's not a merchant. But you would catch transportation on these merchant ships as they were going throughout the known world. You wanted to go somewhere, you just go up to the port, ask the captain, where's that ship going to? And they tell you, and then you pay your fare. Notice he picked the ship that was going the furthest away from Israel. As far as you can get, that's the outer limits right there. You're going to Spain. You're going to Spain, and this is around circa 700, and probably, let's just pick a round figure, 760. And he's going to Spain, as far as you can get. Now, of course, he knows, as we studied before, that he's going to get away from the presence of the Lord. You can't get away from the presence of the Lord. He's a born-again believer. He's saved. He's in the top circle. But he's carnal, and he's in reversionism. And he's a prophet to boot. Now, we just studied the book of Job, so it shouldn't be surprising that a mature believer, even a prophet, can go into reversionism. And that's what Jonah is in. He's in reversionism. And when you get into reversionism, you have the wackiest ideas you can ever imagine. Come up with all sorts of bizarre things. We saw Paul doing the same thing. If I'm going to die, I'm going to die. I'm dying for Jesus. Well, maybe, Jonah's saying the same thing. If I'm going to die, I'm going to die a Jew. I'm not going to those SOBs. And I'm a prophet to Israel. I'm not a prophet to these morons. And I don't want to be a prophet to these morons. I want to be what I want to be. I don't want to be what God wants me to be. And that's a very troubling idea, of course. And then they said in verse 8, then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Who are you? Well, again, you buy passage on the ship. They don't ask where you're from. They've got some idea the way he dresses. But they want to know what his occupation is. And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? Now, remember, Jonah had traveled north to catch the Phoenician ship. It's not a Jewish ship. The Jews didn't like the ocean. Their idea of a good time was, not going out to sea. They were not a seafaring people. They wanted to have ground under their feet. They'd walk, but they didn't like boat rides at all. The Phoenicians were business people. And for thousands of years, even in the time of Paul, this is what they did. They bought low and sold high. They trade goods from one part of the known world to the other part of the known world, and they made a lot of money doing it. And so they're asking very carefully, who are you and why is this stuff befalling us? Verse 9, then he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. When it says, I fear the Lord God, it's simply indicating that he has respect. Here the word fear, if you look up your Bible doctrine handout, you'll see that the word fear is used in different ways. Same thing in our English language. Fear can mean you actually have an emotional disregard, or you're upset about something. Your emotion is taking control of your brain. You're afraid. Or it can also mean that you have a fear for something. You have a respect. You're in awe of something. This is what it means here. He has an awe for the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. These are accurate Bible statements, but he's out of fellowship. Have we seen that before? Saw it in the book of Job all over the place. Job was making accurate Bible statements. He had Bible doctrine in his soul. He just couldn't apply it. And when we sin and stay out of fellowship with God, we're doing the same thing. We know the doctrines. We know a lot of doctrines. We just refuse to apply it. And if you don't apply it, it'll do you no good. If you don't apply rebound, you're out of fellowship. It does you no good whatsoever. And therefore, when you have problems, you apply the divine viewpoint to your problem. And that's it. And then you just faith rested. I'm applying the divine viewpoint. You can put all sorts of categories together. You don't even have to cite a verse. If you're a baby believer, you can cite the verse like, you know, in 1 Peter, I cast all my fears on him because he cares for me. That's all you can concentrate on. As you become a mature believer, you put all sorts of doctrines together. God knew me before the foundations of the world. God has a plan for my life. This is not really my plan for my life, but God's got a plan. He knew about this heartache, this problem, a trillion years ago. Why am I worried? I'm just going to relax and let the Lord handle it. Now that's a mature believer stringing together Bible doctrines to the situation. I understand babies can just do baby verses, and that's all right. We were all baby at one time. Use the baby verse. And some people memorize vast areas of the New Testament, but they're still babies. They can't apply it. Got it all memorized. Yeah, I got all that stuff down, but what does it mean? Don't know. But I got it memorized. Paul, for example, is an unbeliever. He had the entire Old Testament memorized. He knew it. He could quote it to you backwards. Meaningless to him. He couldn't apply it to reality. So, that's the problem with this fellow here. He knows the doctrine, making an accurate Bible statement to these guys. He stands up for who he is. And notice, he's very proud that he's a Hebrew. They don't like Phoenicians. I don't know how I can impress on you the racial superiority of these people. But they were extremely racist. And so he's very proud. Hey, I'm a Hebrew. You guys are nothing. You're below nothing. We are the chosen one of God. Now, why did God choose the Jews? We saw this before. Two reasons he chose the Jews. Three reasons. One, it would be the line through which Jesus would come, most importantly. Two, they were the custodians for the word of God as it then developed. And three, they were also required to disseminate the gospel to the foreign lands. They failed in the third mission, miserably. Did they go out on big missionary campaigns to the world? Nope, they sure didn't. In fact, they kind of stayed within themselves and excluded anybody that didn't fit into their way of thinking. Now, you could be they would have Gentiles that they converted to be Jews. And these people that were proselytes, became even more rampant in their Jewish traditions than Jews did. Paul ran across these guys all the time. They converted to Judaism and they became even worse, like cigarette smokers. When you stop smoking, these people are the worst to be around because they hate smokers. And smokers, you know, they're kind of relaxed around other people. They're kind of upset they have to go out in the yard and smoke, or vice versa. But reformed smokers, ooh, man, they won't tolerate anything to do with smoking at all. Whereas people that don't smoke, they'll kind of tolerate smokers to a degree. Same thing with these people. But he's proud to be a Jew. He says, I respect the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Actually, he doesn't. How do we know he doesn't? Because verse 2, God gave him an order. Now, you might say to yourself, well, God's not talking to me. And I'm glad if you say that to yourself, because if God is talking to you, again, we need to lock you up. But God is talking to you in a way, because he speaks to you through his word. His orders to you are in writing. One of the things about the war between the states, it was very confusing. Sometimes in the heat of battle, the general would give an oral order, and he'd send a courier off, or he'd scribble something on a piece of paper, and the courier would run off to tell the other commander what to do. And these things could be misinterpreted. Many times, officers that would get oral commands from superiors wouldn't follow it. It's not in writing. And how do I know who you are? I'm just not going to follow until I get something in writing. They send the courier back to get something in writing. And then he'd come back with something in writing. By that time, it's too late. The battle's been lost. Written orders are always the best orders. And orders that are written precisely are even better. They don't give you any discretion. Orders with discretion can cause problems. General Lee found out that on the first day of Gettysburg, when he told General Ewell, who was on the left flank of the army, take that hill, which is called Culp's Hill, if practicable. Ooh, bad word to say. If practicable. In other words, that gives you discretion. You think you can take the hill, go ahead and take the hill. Lee really wanted him to take that hill. Because if we would have taken the hill on the first day of Gettysburg at Culp's Hill, it's all over. Because you've got the high ground, the Yankees can't set up a position there. They'd have to attack you up the hill. And of course, to some people you can give orders with discretion. Others, you can't do it. Stonewall Jackson, for example. Lee was used to Jackson. He would give Jackson orders like that. If practicable, do this, do that, do the other thing. Jackson understood that Lee really wants me to do it, and I'm going to move heaven and earth to do it. Ewell, Dick Ewell, Richard Ewell, didn't take the hill. And he came up with 1,000 reasons he couldn't take it. The reason he couldn't take it, he ran out of steam, and he wasn't aggressive. And he covered himself. He said, well, Lee told me if practicable. So Lee shouldn't have put that word in there. He should have said, take the damn hill now with everything you've got. That's how Jackson would interpret a letter from Lee. But we can't have Stonewall Jacksons everywhere, obviously. And the Lord took Stonewall Jackson before Gettysburg, 2 months before Gettysburg. So in any case, he's got his orders. We've got our orders in writing. He's got his orders verbally from the Lord. And you might say, well, I don't get orders verbally from the Lord. If I got a verbal order from the Lord, I would follow it. And I will tell you right now, no, you won't. If God himself sat down and gave you a verbal order to study Bible doctrine every day, you wouldn't do it. Because he's already ordered you to do that in writing. You still don't do it. I'm not looking at anybody in particular. I'm talking rhetorically to the vast audience and tape world that will listen to these MP3 players someday. God does order you to do stuff. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thou shalt not live by bread alone. How often do you eat? Every day. You take in the Word every day. You study your notes. You read the Word. Once you have a good background of what these Bible doctrines are, then you can interpret it. Otherwise, you can read that Bible till you're blue in the face. It'll do you about 0.001 in your spiritual growth. That's about it. Not the way it's set up. It's set up for you to submit yourself to the authority of somebody that knows what they're talking about. That's how God set it up. And he has a great sense of humor, obviously. Otherwise, I wouldn't be sitting here or standing here. So, verse 10. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So he actually told these guys what he had done. Again, Jonah is not a coward. Again, most commentaries you read will say that Jonah didn't go to Nineveh because he was afraid he'd be killed when he told these Assyrians what the problem was. Not at all. He didn't go because his feelings were hurt. He wanted to be a prophet to the Jews, like all the other prophets. And he was a racist. That's why he didn't go. He was a brave man. Was not a coward at all. That didn't mean anything to him. He just didn't like what God wanted him to do. Didn't want to do it. So he told them the whole story. Said, hey, here's the deal, folks. God told me to go to Nineveh, and that's where I caught a ride on your ship to go as far away as I possibly could. Verse 11. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. Now remember, this is a supernatural storm that God caused to appear as part of divine discipline. And we have suffering by association. These other people are suffering by association with Jonah. Now, you can also have blessing by association. Many unbelievers are blessed by association. Association with what? Mature believers. The only thing that holds this degenerate United States of America together are mature believers, and there's not many of them. That's why God sustains this country, because under any measure, we should have been wiped out like the people of Nineveh a long time ago. And it's getting worse every day. And I'm not just talking about the immoral degenerates. I'm talking about the moral degenerates. the moral degenerates, the self-righteous people that reject Bible doctrine and substitute human good works for the Christian way of life. I call them moral degenerates. And in my mind, they are worse than immoral degenerates. I'd much rather hang around an immoral degenerate than a moral degenerate. And apparently, so would our Lord, because he hung around with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. He didn't hang around with the moral degenerates, the do-gooders, the self-righteous people. You can be more relaxed around an immoral degenerate. Around a moral degenerate, you got to be very uptight. Like this all the time. Can't tell you say a dirty word. Can't tell a dirty joke. And forget about using the N-word. They'd fall apart. But with an immoral degenerate, hey man, I can say also, I can have a beer with him. I can be relaxed. And you might even give him the gospel when you're hanging around him. But there's some crowds, if they saw you around where the girl's not supposed to go and you're a girl, oh my golly, next Sunday, your name would be spread far wide across the fruited plain of the church and in the parking lot. Did you see Susie? Fill in the blank. That's immoral degeneracy. It's gossip, which is a horrible sin. So therefore, you have to kind of, you know, it's very, living in a self-righteous society is very restrictive because they invade on your privacy. None of your business what I did, or what I do, or what I don't do. And God endorses privacy. So, they said, what should we do? Verse 12, he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. This is not a coward. He's prepared to die. He says, pick me up, throw me in the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. So he realizes what's happening. He knows exactly what's going on. He's a prophet of God, and he knows he has not done what he's supposed to do. So, at this point, we can say that Jonah has rebounded. He says, yep, we're all going to die, and the only chance you people have to get out of here is just throw me out and kill me. This is called the sin unto death. And he's anticipating that he's going to die because he realizes that, yeah, I was supposed to do what I was supposed to do. I'm telling other people I know that I was supposed to do this. I was supposed to go to Nineveh. I didn't do it. He has rebounded at this point. Now, you can't lose your salvation, as we all know, but you can certainly lose your fellowship. And in the Old Testament, the fellowship process was to claim a promise of God and rely on the promise of God. Their Christian way of life, quote-unquote, was the faith rest technique. We have the faith rest technique, but we also have superior things than they do. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't. That's because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't. We do. We're royal family. They're family of God. We will be the bride. They will not be the bride. They're the friends of the groom. They're not the friends of the bride. And so, that's the way it is. And so he's rebounded because he's basically, this indicates he's, you know, he's, verse 10, you know, he's naming his sin. This is what I did. And we have that evidence here. And then he's taking the natural consequences. Well, if you all want to live, you better throw me overboard. He's a brave man. Verse 12, he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you. Verse 13, however, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. So they didn't throw him into the sea. These are some pretty noble people. The Phoenician sailors here, now they're unbelievers apparently. They're playing to other gods, but unbelievers can be noble people, folks. They can be thrifty. They can be kind. They can be nice. They can repay their debts on time. You haven't been cheated until a Christian cheats you. Because many people are stupid about life. Oh, that's a Christian. I'm going to loan my money to him. Bye-bye money. Christians can backstab you. In fact, you're more likely to be cheated by a fellow Christian than an unbeliever. Unbelievers that follow the laws of divine establishment can be pretty nice people, pretty noble people. These aren't vicious, man-eating slugs that throw people over the board at the first instance. And they weren't thinking of throwing them over the board. You might have said, well, no, Jonah said throw me over the board because he knew they were going to do it anyway. They weren't going to do it. People that work in the industry where you have to work hard, blue-collar type people, which these are, they stick together. They have a mission. They have a job. You paid us money to get on this ship, and by George, we're going to fulfill our part of the bargain. They're pretty honest people. They're pretty basic people. They use a lot of foul language, like a sailor's, you know, sailor's language. But they tell you they're going to do something. They're going to do it. You can count on it. And that's what they're doing. Now, they're all going to hell because what their problem is they substitute their own human good works and their morality or their integrity and try to say, we will be saved because we're so good or we're so honest or not as hypocritical as other people. That doesn't save you. They don't realize the issue. Why don't they realize the issue? Because their little souls on negative signals towards salvation. That's the reason. But they're noble people. In our military, we have a lot of unbelievers that have died for their country. Very noble deaths, and they're going to hell. I appreciate the sacrifice that they did, but they're not going to be in heaven. That doesn't save you. We've had believers that have dropped their guns and run as fast as they can. They haven't helped preserve the nation. They're cowards. The greatest combination is to have a born-again believer that's a mature Christian in the military killing lots of people. Now, there's something we can celebrate on two avenues. One, you're a great patriot, and two, you're a mature believer. It's a winning combination. Verse 14, then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. Now, these people are calling on the Lord and said, now we don't have the full story here. Maybe Jonah gave them the gospel. Maybe they already knew the gospel. We don't know. But here it says they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray. This is a record of what actually occurred. We can't look inside the souls of these people to see if any of them responded to the gospel or not. But they're saying, basically, as Paul said to the unknown God in Athens, remember? He said, look, I see all these gods around here. You guys have got all the bases covered. You even got a statue to the unknown God. Let me tell you who the unknown God is. Then he went on to give him the gospel. So these guys are covering all their bases. They understand the concept of innocent blood. You know, if you murder someone, then bad things will happen. They understand the concept of karma, as you will. You reap what you sow, which everybody gets that. You get drunk, you're going to have a hangover. You commit adultery, your ex-wife might shoot you, or your current wife might shoot you while you're in the process. So it's the law of responsibility, the law of volitional responsibility, or whatever it may be. So they said, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. This is a little bit of doctrine. This could be baby steps doctrine. It could be that the person that's making this prayer on behalf of the crew is a believer. Sounds like he is a believer to me. He's making it on behalf of the other crew members. So you can go either way. Because an unbeliever can say the words. But what's inside their soul? We know that if you pester somebody long enough and say, you must say that you believe in Jesus. They say, I believe in Jesus. They're just words. Did they have that 0.0001% of faith? They said the words to get rid of you because you're annoying them all the time. Well, they really didn't. Magical thinking and magical words, they don't work. But if they had 0.0001% of faith at least, then God the Holy Spirit takes that bit of faith and makes it efficacious for salvation, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. This could be a spokesman that is a believer, and he's making a statement on behalf of the entire crew. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. I mean, it immediately stopped. It just went glass, vump, gone, and threw him into the sea. 16. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Again, making vows is something that occurs in the Old Testament. Remember Absalom? He went to the dad, said, hey, can you let me out of this capital city? I want to go make a vow. That I made a vow to the Lord. And these were basically the sin offerings, the trespass offerings, which are part of the Mosaic law. They're rebound offerings, folks. And David, of course, said, yeah, go ahead, Absalom, go out there. And Absalom, of course, had no intention of making a vow. He was gathering an army to overthrow the old man, which he did. And David had to flee Jerusalem with his small cadre of people. So what's in their brain, we don't know. Historical facts are They feared the Lord greatly. They were impressed with this miracle. And perhaps some of them became believers. They were impressed very greatly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. What was the sacrifice? Well, it could have been some of their products that they had on board. Maybe they had some sheep, grain offerings, whatever it was. They took something and did a sacrifice. Did they understand what the sacrifice stood for? Ritual without reality is meaningless. We don't know, and that's not the main point of the story. I'd like to think that many of them did become believers. And that is not excluded from this passage. But we know these things stopped. We know that a lot of people saw Jesus do many miracles. Did they all become believers? No. Most of them didn't. They're very impressed with the miracles, but not impressed with the message. What's more impressive, the message or the miracle? Message. But to people that are impressed more by the miracles, the message is not impressing on them. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Notice it's not a whale. All those stories, it's a whale that swallows him. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. I read a commentary because when I prepare for these things, I try to read all the idiot commentaries out there. One commentary said, well, he couldn't have went into the stomach because the stomach acid would eat him up. You can't survive 3 days and three nights in the stomach of any type of fish. And another commentary said, well, he actually got caught in the teeth of the whale, like a piece of string bean or something. And he was in the teeth of the whale, and therefore the whale swam above the sea for 3 days and three nights. And that's what happened. That's stupid. First of all, it says he went into the stomach, so he didn't get caught in the teeth. These people, can't they read? No, he didn't get caught in the teeth. And yes, he's in the stomach. And yes, there's stomach acid in the stomach. But it's called a miracle, people. A miracle. And the God of the universe has no problem with doing a miracle. This is child's play. It's less than child's play. So it's a miracle that the fish swallowed him at just the right time. It's a miracle that he's in the belly of this animal. And our Lord Jesus Christ puts the stamp of approval on this. That's where he was. Because that's what the Lord said. And the Bible can't lie. So there he is. He's in the stomach of this animal. And the stomach acid is not eating him alive. He's in the stomach. And he's in a very dark place. Perhaps there's some type of a bubble around him. Who knows? I don't know. But it's a miracle. And he's in the stomach. And he swallowed Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Again, the Lord said, I'll be in the earth 3 days and three nights. We know that Wednesday was the Passover in April, Wednesday. The Passover is a Sabbath. Wednesday was a Sabbath, a holy day. Christ was put on the cross on Wednesday. He went into the tomb. He arose sometime between our time, 12 o'clock Saturday night, and when dawn hit on Sunday morning. And that will take you to 3 days and three nights. You cannot get from 3 days and three nights from Friday to that same period. I don't care how you do the math. You can't do it. It's a stupid, silly tradition. He went into the grave on Wednesday, which was a holy day because it was a Sabbath, the Passover. And, of course, the next day was the start of the Yom Kippur, which is another Sabbath. And then Saturday, you got another Sabbath. So we're filled with Sabbaths that week. But these geniuses that don't read the book of the Word of God, oh, it was Friday because that was a Sabbath. Saturday, no, wrong. But we're in the April season this year, so I thought I'd throw that in. But that's why Christ said, I'll be in there 3 days and three nights. He was in there 3 days and three nights, and so was Jonah. Chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, okay, so he's making a prayer. He's a prophet, and he's praying from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Now, he's not in Sheol. What is Sheol? Sheol is the Hebrew word for the Greek word, which is Hades, which is our word, hell. However, our word hell, we use it in a variety of ways. We don't really think of hell as a compartmentalized area. We say, go to hell, it means a bad place. Oh, it's a bad place. But Sheol was not all a bad place. There was a compartment, of course, for all the believers, and that's where they went when they died physically. They died physical death, their souls, and their human spirit went to a compartment in Sheol called Paradise or Abraham's bosom. The unbelievers went to a compartment of Sheol called Torments. There are other compartments. We're not going to take time to study hell again. And so when he says Sheol here, it's like he's in the depths of Sheol because it's total darkness. And this would be the bad part of Sheol, which is torments. The bad part of Sheol. But of course, he's never going to go to the bad part of Sheol. This is just a representative analogy. He's basically saying, well, where the heck am I? I realize something big swallowed me. And he doesn't have a candle in there to light his way like Pinocchio. He's in the pitch dark blackness. And he's wondering, where am I? And he answered me, I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Where is the holy temple? Well, the holy temple is in Jerusalem. Remember, he's a prophet from the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom. And of course, the nation of Judea, which King David ruled, and then his son ruled. When his son died, Solomon, it split up into two parts. The northern kingdom were the 10 tribes, excluding Judah and Benjamin, which made up the southern kingdom. And the capital, of course, the temple is still in Jerusalem. The temple is still in Jerusalem, but the northern kingdom, of course, separated out over tax policies. They seceded, is what they did. In the northern kingdom, you had prophets. In the southern kingdom, you had prophets. Of course, the northern kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians in 721, and it's no more. But, as I indicated at the start of this hour, a lot of the Jews in the northern kingdom, they saw the writing on the wall, and they skedaddled to their brothers in the southern kingdom. So all the tribes have representation in the southern kingdom that got out. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. He is doing the faith rest technique right here. He's back in fellowship. So what doctrine is he applying? Well, one, I'm not dead. That's the first thing that dawned on him. I should be dead, I'm not dead. Therefore, the Lord must have a continued purpose for my physical life. I'm in phase two. I'm still here. Because I was fully anticipating when I went overboard, I was dead. But I'm not dead. Therefore, God has a plan for my life. Otherwise, I'd be dead. And therefore, I will be back up on my feet again at some point, and I will see the holy temple, your holy temple, which is in Jerusalem. I will see it. He's applying Bible doctrine, and he's not in a state of panic. He's perfectly calm, like we saw in the book of Job. At the end of the book of Job, Job is relaxed. Before, how did he treat his three friends? With bitterness, vituperation, revenge, hatred, all that stuff. He's just firing them up. At the end of the book, relaxed mental attitude. You guys can't get to me. I have impersonal love towards you. I'm relying on God. And I tolerate you. Whatever. They didn't get to him anymore. Because he had finally applied Bible doctrine to reality. And that's what our fellow here, Jonah, has done. And he has confidence. And it's a rational conclusion. Because I should be dead if I'm not dead. Therefore, God has a plan for my life. And therefore, that plan must involve getting me back to where I was. As a prophet, I am a prophet. And I'll be back doing the things that I'm supposed to do. So this is a marvelous application. He's back in fellowship as they had it in the Old Testament. He's applying Bible doctrine. And he's cool in his heels. Well, maybe I have to stay here for a year. Maybe another hour. I don't know. I'll stay here until God wants me to leave. And when God wants me to leave, I'm going to leave. Obviously, we can conclude, if you're in the belly of a great fish, you can't work your way out. You know? How are you going to get out? You're not. So you might as well just relax and enjoy it. And that's what he's doing. Verse 5. Water encompassed me to the point of death. Again, that's his application of Bible doctrine to reality. He knew he was at the point of death. I'm dying. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I'm told that whales actually eat plankton and they suck in all these weeds and all this other stuff when it comes in their body. This probably was a gigantic whale of some sort. Again, this is a miracle, folks. So it would be kind of, okay, so the weeds are coming in because when they suck in a lot of water, they're sucking in all sorts of of sea life and various things. So weeds are wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. This is just language of accommodation. You know, basically I'm in darkness. I'm surrounded. I can't get out of here. Verse 7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. Ah, there we go. This reminds us of Lamentations, right? This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. It's by the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed immediately. So he's doing what all these great believers do, what we should do. Recall the Bible doctrine. Now, yes, I'll grant you, if you don't know any Bible doctrine, you can't recall it. Got all that. Well, we could solve that problem. We can get you Bible doctrine. And then you apply it when you have your test, and you will have your test for the rest of your lives. You're going to have R&R periods. It's not just one big test. You have a test, you have R&R, and then you flunk the test. Then you get the retest, and you pass it, then you have R&R. Then you have another test. You flunk that test. And then you flunk it again. You flunk it again. You flunk it again. Then you pass it. And you feel all excited because you finally passed. And then you have R&R. Then you have another test. And then let's just say this time you passed it. Oh, my golly. I've had a quantum leap in my spiritual life. I actually passed on the first time. It's like the driver's test. You took it four times before you passed the parallel parking. Well, this time you finally passed. So this is what brought him around. I remembered the Lord. What is the Lord? Well, Bible doctrine is the Lord. Bible doctrine is the mind of Christ. It's the Word of God. It's the breath of God. It's God-breathed. It's the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity are identified with Bible doctrine. My prayer came to me into your holy temple. His prayer, he's a prophet. His prayer, there's no priest here to help him out, but his prayer as a prophet goes right up to the holy temple. What is the holy temple here? Well, it's the throne room of God. That's where God's at. This is language of accommodation. Yes, we all know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But for our little brains, there's a thing called the throne room of heaven in the third heaven, which is outside the universe where God dwells. And, of course, Jesus Christ is now sitting at the right hand of God. God doesn't sit, but humanity sits. So this is language we can understand. Into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. And again, these are people that reject the vain idols are not just for the unbelievers, but for believers. Believers have all sorts of vain idols, right? Right. Whatever takes you away from Bible doctrine is a vain idol. And you are vain. Because you like the idol better than the Word of God. And they're all vanity, and vanity of vanities is all nonsense, as we know in Ecclesiastics. You forsake their faithfulness. So those who regard the vain idols forsake their faithfulness. There is no faithfulness in a vain idol. What are they going to do for you? Nothing. You might get a little emotional stimulation from whatever your little hobby is or whatever you're doing, but it won't do anything for you. And when you get swallowed up by a great fish, all the good times that you had, whatever it was, they're not the things that will bail you out. What bails you out is applying doctrine to your reality. That will bail you out. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. So he's saying, look, I'm sacrificing directly to you, God. And what is the sacrifice that you do? God gives you the time. You give him back the time. You apply doctrine. And you become a witness in the angelic conflict. They had witnesses in the angelic conflict in the Old Testament, but you are a subject matter expert witness at the top levels. With a voice of thanksgiving, you can't be thankful for something if you don't know what that something is. Thanksgiving has a direct correlation to how much Bible doctrine you have in your soul. If you have little Bible doctrine in your soul, you're not thankful. You're distracted, and anything that comes along will distract you immediately. You have a limited degree of concentration because a great lover is someone that can concentrate fully. So if you want to be a great lover, you concentrate. You want to be a great lover of God, you concentrate with everything you have, with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. But of course, what are you concentrating on? If you don't have Bible doctrine in your soul, I'll grant you, you can't. Therefore, you have no option but to be distracted. But the more doctrine you have in your soul, you're not going to be distracted at all. So, those who regard, verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. We have a doctrine in our handout called the Doctrine of Thanksgiving, which I guess we probably have to look at, because we haven't looked at that doctrine in a long time, but we won't do it this afternoon because we're almost out of time. In fact, this is a good place to stop. The doctrine of thanksgiving. It's a wonderful doctrine, and we will start up with that doctrine on, it won't be Thursday because I will be firing people up in Birmingham, Alabama, and I have to leave that morning to get there for a speech that night. We will be here Sunday at 10 o'clock. We will start with the doctrine of thanksgiving and the Eucharist, which is the first Sunday of the month. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Lord God, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you that you have opened our eyes and the scales of ignorance fall away as we study your word and understand your plan for our lives. Just as you had a plan for Jonah, we know that you have a plan for our lives. We pray that you will keep us alive, that we may fulfill that plan. In Christ's name, amen.